And then the second reading is Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat, and tie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And then just a few words, a few verses from Genesis chapter 3. "Then the Lord had said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, we may not be ignorant and that we may not be unaware of the time of your visitation. We thank you that you still extend an offer of peace. We pray, Lord God, that you would stir our hearts to receive your embassy and to receive the kingdom that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Julia's been saying, today is Palm Sunday, the day we remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. This is the final week. If Jesus entered on the Sabbath, by the Friday, he's going to be dead. So it's a crucial time. It's a crucial time. It's the last week. And Luke has already flagged up this fact that it's going to be a crucial time, because way back in chapter 9, Luke wrote this: "When the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's way back in chapter 9. Jesus has been setting his face. He's been traveling towards Jerusalem, because he knew that the days were drawing near for him to be taken up. So this is leading now to a crisis. This is leading now to a climax. It's leading to the final showdown, when Jesus is going to confront the secular leaders and the religious leaders. And it's going to be messy. There's going to be blood on the carpet, as they say, or perhaps we should say blood on the stones. Blood on the hill of Golgotha, because it's going to end in crucifixion. Jesus knew this, of course. Again, earlier on in the gospel, He said, I must go on my way, I must go to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So he knows he's going to go to Jerusalem, he knows he's going to be killed, because they always kill the prophets in Jerusalem. They killed Uzziah in Jerusalem. He was sawn in half. They killed Habakkuk in Jerusalem. He was stoned. Zechariah was slain by Joash the king in between the steps and the altar. They were all killed in Jerusalem. So Jesus is going as a prophet to be killed. But Jesus, as you know, was not only a prophet, he is more than a prophet. He's a great prophet. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus isn't just a prophet. That doesn't exhaust his ministry. To say that Jesus is a prophet does not plumb the depths of who he is in his ministry, because he's also a priest, and as we've been singing already, he's also a king. So if you take those three ideas of Jesus prophet, Jesus priest, Jesus king, Jesus in his own person, in his own body, fulfills, completes the three great state officers of state of ancient Israel, that a prophet, that a priest, that of king. And Jesus, of course, is the prophet, he is the priest, and he's the king. But Jesus' role as prophet is now slipping into the background. As you know, when you open the book of the Gospels, Jesus, what do prophets do? Prophets speak, they proclaim, they preach, they proclaim the word of God, don't they? That's what prophets do. And if you look at the Gospels, Jesus begins his ministry by talking to huge crowds. The Sermon on the Mount, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. So Jesus begins talking to huge crowds. Everywhere he's going, there are crowds. And he's preaching to them. That's what prophets do. Prophets identify themselves with God and address the people. Prophets are like prosecuting lawyers, making a case, proclaiming the word of God to the nation, to the people. That's what prophets do. But that now is fading away. Jesus isn't going to be talking to crowds anymore. Even when the crowds here are welcoming him into Jerusalem, he doesn't really address them particularly. Doesn't have a long sermon. And what happens to Jesus now in his prophetic ministry, that's falling to one side. And from now on, you have Jesus in private conversations with people. So his prophetic office is falling away. He's now speaking privately to his disciples at the Last Supper, to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He speaks privately to Pilate. He speaks privately to the thief on the cross. No longer big crowds. So that's falling away. But what's coming to the fore now is Jesus priest and Jesus as king. Now you say to me, you know, I've trained some people to always say, where do you find that in the text, Nigel? Okay, if you insist. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem and weeps over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. So what's happening to Jesus now is he's weeping over the city. Because as a priest, he's identifying himself with the people. That's what priests do. Prophets identify themselves with God and address the people. Priests identify themselves with the people and address God. Do you see? It's the other way around. And so priests are very, very sympathetic. Priests relate to people. They bear the burdens of the people. They bear the sins of the people. And they go on behalf of the people to God. And so when Jesus is coming and weeping over Jerusalem, it's because he's identifying with the city as a priest. Even on the cross, he identifies with the people. He says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So even the cross, he's interceding as a priest for the people. And now in anguish, he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He's also a king. You say to me, well, text, please, Nigel, where is he a king in the text? Well, kings, as you know, have power, kings have authority. I mean, a king speaks the word and it's done, virtually. I mean, not in a constitutional monarchy like ours, because she's got to go through parliament. But proper kings, real kings speak and things happen, don't they? And Jesus is now bringing everything to a crisis, and everything is happening according to Jesus' will. He says to the disciples, go to the city or village opposite, there you'll find a donkey. Well, what's happening here? Jesus is organizing it. His will is going forth. There is a donkey tied, just like he said. The disciples go, and they say, they take the foal of an ass, this donkey on which no one has ever sat. They take this donkey, and somebody says, what are you doing taking the donkey? And they just say, the Lord. The king needs him. The Lord needs him. The king, the Lord of Pontius Pilate, the Lord of Caiaphas, the high priest. The king needs the donkey, and they say, take it. I mean, I would. Even if the king says, you can have your car, you'd say, yeah, here. Yeah. If Queen Elizabeth said, can I drive your, you know, whatever it is. What do I drive? Land Rover. I'd just say, yeah, here, yeah, take the keys. I mean, you do. It's the king. It's the queen. So here we have this idea of Jesus priest and Jesus king. Now, let me say a word about Jesus priesthood. Now, the whole idea of priesthood for us, I think, is quite difficult. It's quite difficult because priests are strange people. What are priests? Priests are those think of non-Christian religions now, these shamans. Priests are weird, wonderful, mystical sorts of people. They have a relationship with God, and they do strange things. They're often celibate. They get up early in the morning. They've got chants. And what priests do is they've got the passwords and the PIN numbers to access the divine. And priests can bring you into the presence of God because you're outside. And so you need a priest who has the code words, who knows who God is. You have a priest who can usher you into the presence of God. That's what priests do. That's what everybody used to believe. But we don't believe that anymore. As a culture, we don't believe it. People say, well, you know, that's very interesting. Thank you. But what's that got to do with us? I live in 2014. I don't need a priest. People need priests years ago when they felt that they were sinners. And they felt they were unworthy. And they felt they couldn't get into the presence of God. That's when you need a priest. We don't believe that anymore. We don't believe in sin. We don't believe that we're cut off from the presence of God. So we don't need an organized caste of people who are going to usher us into the presence of God because they know the passwords. You know, it's very interesting. This idea of sin dropping away, and we don't need, you know, we don't conceive ourselves as sinners. Even the Church of England is saying this, you know, in the baptism, they're basically saying you don't need baptism. You say to me, well, they still got a baptism service. Yes, well, they do. But that's all going to change if the liturgical commission get their way, because all the references to sin are going to go. If you've got a baptism without reference to sin, the world, the flesh and the devil, I mean, what, it's not a baptism service anymore. But that's what's happening. And it's happening because, as I say, we as a culture generally don't believe that anymore. And indeed, if this baptism liturgy gets through, the Church of England won't believe it either anymore. Because what we believe today is what L'Oreal have been teaching us for years. You know L'Oreal? Ladies, you know what L'Oreal is? What does L'Oreal tell you? You're worth it. I love that. I love it because I think it's really, really clever. I mean, those guys at L'Oreal, they advertise, he should get a pay rise. Because he's just, by saying that, you're worth it. You're worth it. What he's basically, he's tapped into the spirit of the age. That's the zeitgeist. The zeitgeist is that you are worth it. So you don't need a priest because there is no outside. We're all inside because we're all worth it. That's true. It's lovely. It's lovely. I mean, it's just one of those things. You're worth it. Everybody goes, yes. So it's great. It's like gay marriage. I mean, it sounds great. Except it's impossible. Because you're worth it is untrue. Nobody believes that. Really, deep down. You say to me, well, why is that then? Because all of us, you and I know we all say we're worth it, and we're all desperately wanting to be worth it, but deep inside, in your psyche, in your deepest bones, you know you're not worth it. C.S. Lewis, I read this essay this week. He wrote this essay called The Inner Ring. It's brilliant. And what he does in this essay, he draws on a scene in Dostoevsky where a young military officer is joining the army. He's a young lieutenant. And he's given a book. And in this book are the hierarchy of the army. And this young lieutenant is reading it, and he understands that the army is a hierarchy, understands that colonels should give way to lieutenant colonels and captains should give way to generals. He's understanding that there's this hierarchy, and he's understanding, he gets it all worked out in his head, and understands that each is submitting to the other, all these different groups, all these other different circles, these other different rings, and there's a hierarchy, and the lowest of the low are the officer cadets who've got to give themselves, who've got to obey everybody. And he says, this is great. I understand my position in this organization now. Except to his dismay, this young lieutenant realizes that there's another book. But this book hasn't been published. You can't read it. But in this other book, there are all these different hierarchies, there are all these different groups of people. And actually, you may be a lieutenant colonel submitted to the colonel, but in this other book, there are other groups within the army. There are other groups in society who actually, they've got the real power, and you're not in that group. But you don't know that. You just sense it. You just sense that perhaps that there may be a time when you are in the in group, and for some reason all of a sudden you said something and done something and you're now outside the group. But there's no, you can't go and research it. You can't discover what it is that you've done. But there's this terrible sense that something's happening and you're not part of that group because you're on the outside. You know this, ladies. Young lady, young girl, falling in love. Desperate in love with a young man. She wants his attention. She wants to be inside. She wants to have his affection. So what does she do? Well, she feels unworthy. So what does she do? She goes to L'Oreal. And she gets all this makeup going. And she accentuates her good bits, and she, you know, minimizes her bad bits. And then she goes and gets clothing that accentuates some bits and hides other bits. Why? Because you're covering yourself up. Because you're trying to get on the inside. Because you feel outside and you want to get in. So that's what you do. Young man going for a job, he's got a CV. Now today I'm told they completely fabricate. People put down degrees they don't even have. But what people do is when they want to get inside the company, when they want to feel the warm glow of acceptance and approval, they manipulate, they spin the CV so that certain things are highlighted, other things are downplayed so they can get in. Because they all feel that they want to be accepted, that they want to be on the inside. As C.S. Lewis said, they want to be inside the ring. And I'm outside. It's useful having teenage children. Well, actually, they're in their 20s now, aren't they? But they teach you words. I've kept my children's age. They teach you words. A new word I've learned. You want to hear it? FOMO. Have you heard of FOMO? Who's heard of FOMO? Caroline, yeah? He's taught it. Fear of missing out. Apparently, there's a deep psychological thing going on in Facebook, going on amongst the young people. They're all suffering from FOMO because they all think in their imagination somewhere there's this fantastic party going on and they're outside. And they want to be on the inside. I just finished reading Charles Moore's biography of Mrs. Thatcher. Now, I'm not going to get into her politics. People have different views about that. But you'd have thought of all people that Mrs. Thatcher was at the, she was at the heart of the British establishment. For goodness sake. She was Prime Minister. She won national elections in 1979, 1983, 1987. If anybody was on the inside, it would be her, surely. She had private audiences with the Queen every week, didn't she? She had her levers on the control of power in the country. She was definitely on the inside. Except, in this book, Charles Moore said that all her life, Mrs. Thatcher, even when she was at the height of her power, at the height of the British establishment, as Prime Minister, she always felt that she was on the outside. Why? Charles Moore says she always felt that she would only ever be the grocer's daughter from Grantham. And those posh Eton boys, who were the Tory grandees, would always look down on her. So she always felt on the outside. But you do too. Don't you somehow feel that you're outside of something that's happening and that we do want to be accepted and we do want to be involved, but somehow we can't. And the Bible says, of course you feel like that because that's the reality. The reality is you are outside the garden. You were at one point inside the garden. But now you're outside the garden. You've been driven out of the garden and God has put cherubim with flashing swords to guard the way back to the tree of life so that you can never get back in. And we all sense this. We all sense this. And that's, you see, why we need a priest. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to be our priest, to bring us, to represent us, and bring us into the presence of God. So Jesus comes as a priest. Some people say, well, you know, okay, that's fine. But really the great thing, what is the great thing that Jesus did, they would say? The great thing is that Jesus identified himself with our humanity. So what Jesus did, as you all know, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh. And therefore, think about this, it's magnificent. What Jesus did, what God did, was unite to himself in his own person, in his own body. He united himself flesh and blood. That means you are united to Jesus because Jesus took on flesh and blood and united it with God in his own person. Therefore, you are united to God. Do you see that? Jesus took on flesh and blood. You are flesh and blood. So Jesus in himself united the whole of humanity with God. That is indeed magnificent. That is indeed true. But Jesus didn't just do that. Great as that is, what Jesus did, he didn't just take on flesh and blood. He took on our humanity and he took upon himself our sin that was separating us from God and keeping us on the outside. Jesus did that. So he didn't just take on our flesh and blood. He took on our sin, our moral corruption. He took that into himself. And this Palm Sunday is when Jesus is beginning to appropriate that. It started already. It started when he came down from heaven and was united to us by flesh and blood through his conception. But from now on, Jesus going down became flesh and blood, was mocked, was rejected, he was opposed, he was spoken against. He came to a city riding on a donkey. He was baptized. He was tempted. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was spat upon. And he was crucified. Now what's Jesus doing when he does that? He's taking on himself our moral corruption. And he's going down and out. Down and out. You know, it's Passover now. It's Passover. Beginning of Passover. Do you know what happened at Passover? The high priest is to go into the Holy of Holies. And he's bearing a bowl, a huge bowl of bull's blood. Bull's blood. And he's going to enter, he's going to go behind the curtain, and he's going to enter in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And it's such a demanding, spiritually demanding thing to do, that the night before the high priest, the liturgy all laid this out, the high priest was to spend the night with his priests who were with him in prayer all night. Jesus was with his disciples, who all fell asleep. He was going down and he was going out. The high priest was to be bathed seven times. Jesus Christ was bathed in the spit and phlegm of the multitude. The high priest was arrayed in gorgeous robes. Jesus had his robe stripped off him, and he was crucified naked. The high priest had a mitre on his head that was bejeweled. Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns. Because Jesus, now as your high priest, is going down to the depths and he's going out, and he was crucified where? Outside the city. Because he is totally identifying, not with his, just your flesh and blood, but with your sin as well. Now, people sometimes say to me, you know, I do feel an outsider. And I feel so outside, I feel that God, Jesus, would never accept me. I say, well, how? He said, well, I feel that my parents have totally rejected me. And all my life, I feel that no matter what happens to me, I will never, ever be on the inside. Some people feel like that. Some people feel that because of their education, because what happened to them at school, they'll never, ever make it, and they'll always be on the outside because their education isn't good enough. Some people feel that they'll never, ever be pretty enough or handsome enough. And they'll never be on the inside circle of a loving, happy family home because they don't feel they'll ever get married. Some people feel that they're never cool enough or rich enough. Well, look at Jesus. Tell me that he didn't go outside enough for you. Tell me that he didn't go deep enough for you. He was mocked because of his family background, because no one quite knew who his father was. Isaiah the prophet says that physically there was nothing in him that we should desire him. He was never rich. And when he died on the cross, he was not cool. Are you still going to tell me that Jesus Christ, as in his priesthood, didn't go far enough, deep enough, and outside enough for you? I hope you don't think that. I hope you think that Jesus did go deep enough and far enough for you. But he's not only a priest, he's also a king. He's now coming to a city as a king. What is the city? The city is Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. That's what Psalm 48 tells us. Psalm 48 tells us that Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and it's the joy of the whole earth. And now Jesus is coming to his city. It's his city. He is the king. And he's coming in triumph because the crowds of his disciples, the multitudes of his disciples, realize who he is. Why? Because they've seen him raise the dead. They've seen Lazarus come out of the tomb. They've seen the dead son of the widow of Nain on his funeral pyre get up and start to speak. They've seen him heal the sick and cure the blind. And they realize that Jesus is now coming to a city, the city of the great king. This is the city established by Jesus' ancestor David. This is a city that was beautified by Jesus' other ancestor, King Solomon. This is the city where Melchizedek, the priest and the king in the time of Abraham, also came from Jerusalem. And now Jesus is coming to his city. He's the king. Why is he coming to his city? It's interesting, isn't it, that, I mean, I would do this, but Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus does not press his legal claims. Can you imagine standing before the Roman governor, or Caiaphas, the high priest? If Jesus wants to press his legal claims, I reckon he's got a watertight legal case. But he doesn't press his claims to be king. When Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" Jesus says, I've never quite understood what he meant by this, but he says, well, you say so. Is that yes or no then? I'm not sure. But whatever it is, Jesus is not pressing his claim as a king. And he doesn't use force. I mean, Pilate says, well, if you're a king, why don't your disciples fight? I mean, that's what kings do. Kings have armies. And Jesus has come not on a war horse. He's come on a donkey, for goodness sake. It's ridiculous. So why has Jesus come? Jesus come because on this day, on this Palm Sunday, he's suing for peace. He comes to a city and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. So Jesus come meekly. He's coming on a donkey. He's coming offering an olive branch. But he says, but you would not. You did not know the day of your visitation. Earlier on, Jesus had taught a parable, hadn't he? Remember that? And in that parable, he says this, what king going to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks for terms of peace. Now Jesus is saying, that's what you, Jerusalem, that's what you should be doing to me. You should be sending me an embassy of peace because I am your king. And I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to extend the olive branch. I'm willing to bring you back as my people. I'm willing to be your Messiah. But you would not because you did not know the day of visitation. Do you know, from this moment on, Jesus starts to speak after he's pronounced judgment on Jerusalem. And he says, the whole city is going to be demolished. Not one stone is going to be left another. You know, that happened in AD 70. Titus with his armies came against Jerusalem. You can go there. You can still see the stones that have been knocked down. They're huge. I don't know how the Roman soldiers did it. But they completely razed the city to the ground. Titus was so horrified, even though he ordered it. He's so horrified with how they carried out his orders that he didn't expect them to totally obliterate the city, that he wept for a week afterwards. And from this moment on, Jesus starts to say, ah, yes, but you've got to understand, I am the king, but you have not known the day of my visitation, and there is going to come a time when I'm coming again. I will come again. But this time, I will not come in great humility. I am not coming on a donkey. When I come, I'll be riding the clouds of heaven. And there'll be 10,000 upon 10,000 of angels. And then I will not be suing for terms of peace, but I'll be coming in judgment on a world that has ignored me. Let me ask you a question. Today is Palm Sunday. Jesus has today in the sermon and in the service has extended you terms of peace. Don't say you didn't know. Jesus said to Jerusalem, you did know. Didn't you hear me when I said I'd be like a hen that would gather the children under her wings? But you would not. But you heard me say that. So what are you going to do with the terms of peace that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and your priest, is extending to you on this Palm Sunday? What are you going to do with that information? Are you going to say, well, Jesus, I'd love to, but you didn't go deep enough or far enough for me? Are you going to say that? Don't think that's going to stand up. Are you going to say, well, Jesus, I didn't hear you? No, you did hear me. I did speak to you. And I did offer you terms of peace. And I would suggest, my friends, that you offer his terms of peace and you kiss the Son of God, lest he be angry. Amen.